Let's continue and do the most important thing and ask God to help us understand His Word. Let's pray. Continue to pray. Father, we come before You as a body of believers who are imperfect. Our minds are not able to understand You completely. And so we call upon You. We ask Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, enlighten us. We pray that our understanding of Your Word would honor You. And by that we mean that our understanding would result in hearts more like You. We pray that today You would transform us. That there would not be a person in here who leaves the same as when they came in. Because we know that we're not perfect. But we trust You. So we commit this time to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians. We're still in the Pauline epistles. We're still in the Pauline letters, the letters that Paul wrote. And they are getting longer and longer. Are they getting longer and longer? Maybe my messages are getting longer and longer. However, the books are getting shorter and shorter. I feel like I'm in an echo chamber here. So join me in this echo chamber as we study the Word. This book is extremely practical. Very practical. Which means it's going to apply, I think, to all of our lives in some way or another. And so I want to ask for your permission. Together, do I have your permission? And would you commit today to hearing this message, to receiving it gladly, so that we might become more like Christ? Are we united in that? As we study this Word, are we together saying, as a body of believers, I'm ready to be changed by God's Word? Despite how difficult the message might be, despite what we think it ought to be, let's let the Spirit of God move and His Word teach us what it wants to. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a classic textbook Paul opening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This book is like so rich. I mean, I find myself drowning in these theological mountaintop statements. Every sentence, every word is And how do I begin to unpack a book like this? To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You have this glorious introduction, which does not end at the introduction. It just continues on. For this reason, verse 15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's like drinking, I've heard it described this way, this is like drinking cream. It's just thick. Scholars have broken this book up, and rightly so, I think, with the first four chapters as being very theological. So the first four chapters you have, or rather the first three chapters up to chapter four, you have this theological book in which we can have foundational truths, we can believe certain things because of what the book is telling us. Things that may be controversial unless we study this book. Bedrock truth. And I'll put it this way. The first few chapters of this book teach us about our relationship, or the Ephesians relationship, with God Himself. So the first few chapters of this book, let me say it again, teach us about what relationship? Come on. We're in this echo chamber, so I want to hear it echo. The first few chapters of Ephesians teach us about the relationship that human beings have with God. Or specifically here, it would be the Ephesians. And hopefully, as you read it, it would be your relationship with God. And specifically, like in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, it talks about Paul's relationship with the Ephesian Christians. I want to tell you about my relationship with you. You know me, I know you, and I have been praying for you. That's his relationship with the Ephesians. I've been praying for you, that you would understand this glorious mystery that's impossible to understand. But I'm praying for you. And then in chapter 2, you have it ramped up a bit, and Paul begins to talk about the Ephesians' relationship with God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You used to be like that. Remember that when you lived a life where you just did whatever your flesh wanted to do. Remember that? Well, God has taken that away. Chapter 2. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember when you were separated from God, that relationship that you want now with God, you didn't have that. This is why it's very important as non-Christians, even as we read this, we can see where we've come from to where we're going. Remember when you didn't know Jesus. Chapter 3, he continues. Now he's back to his relationship with the Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Ephesians, I want to tell you about my relationship with God. There's so much to unpack here, but let's move forward. Chapter 4. So you have a series of relationships looked at pertaining to who? Primarily pertaining to God. The relationship that Gentiles have with God, the relationship that non-Christians have with God, and the relationship that Christians have with God, even the relationship that Jews had with God, are discussed in these pages. And then in chapter 4, what does your heading say there? Unity in the body. What do you think the next section of the book will be dedicated? What relationships do you think will be discussed next? Relationships among people. Relationships among possibly the church. Relationships that the church might have with non-Christians. Those relationships are being what is being discussed now. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, pause. That's enough. Let's close the book. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In these relationships that we're about to talk about, the standard is God's call upon us. That's a high standard. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We are called, just so you know, we are called as children of God. So we're called to walk as children of God would walk. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Ladies and gentlemen, we are one in the Lord. And we are called to live in a way that reflects that in our relationships with one another. This is not a discussion of our relationship with those who don't believe in Christ. This is a discussion about what? The body of Christ. Us. No division. We're supposed to seek unity through patience, humility, gentleness, bearing with one another. You say, I can't stand that person and what they believe. You're supposed to bear with that person. You've been gracious to do that in my life. I know that. You bear my imperfections. So you have this discussion about the relationship that we are to have with one another in the church. Then in verse 17, it shifts. He goes into how we are to have relationships with those in the world. Because it's not quite the same as those in the church. Similar. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So first of all, in that relationship you have with others, don't look like them. That's not to say judge them. That's to say you don't look like a non-Christian does. And the sensuality that's so rampant in our culture, we are to be different. That is not to heap judgment on our culture. It's easy to do, but let me tell you, what do we expect? People have scales on their eyes. Of course they're going to act the way they do in the world. We need to be different. That's all. Period. End of story. And that's okay. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, there's no deception in this world, right? Even with the non-Christian, you are to have a straight-up relationship with that person. And there are standards. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, verse 29. But only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, when you go into the gas station and somebody's struggling and you know you should maybe go up and encourage that person, and instead you're quiet about it, grieving the Holy Spirit. And he's telling you, say something. And you say, I gotta just buy gas and get out of here. I need a pack of gum. That's not how we were called to this world. Chapter 5. What relationships do you think are being discussed in chapter 5? These relationships in chapter 5 is just relationships in general. Anyone. This applies to anyone, anywhere, at any time. What's the key word in this section, do you think? Love. Be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus died while we were still sinners. So why wouldn't we be loving, so loving that we deny ourselves for another person? Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. These are pretty rough words, aren't they? Sexual immorality must not even be named among us. We continue on, verse 22 of chapter 5. What relationships are discussed here? Wives and husbands. Submit to your husbands, wives, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Lest any husband in here get arrogant about this. It's easy to submit. You don't have to love to submit, but husbands, you got to love your wives. They don't have to love us. They can be angry with you. You can't. We're called to love, gentlemen. That's far more difficult than this pithy submission. You know what love is? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not self-seeking. It does not seek its own. It forgives all. It goes beyond everything else. Love means I don't care for myself. In other words, the husband is supposed to live in a way for their wife, not for themselves. So guys, when it says love your wives, that means die to yourself. Stop looking out for yourself. and look out only for your wife. Only for your wife. Every decision you make should be for your wife's betterment, not your own. Your goal is not to lift yourself up. Your goal is to lift your wife up. This is a tall order. What's the next relationship discussed? Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a deep one too. The next relationship we look at is what? Slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. This does not, and in no way, should anyone think that this gives permission for anyone to ever think about slavery. That's not what this is discussing. This is much more like what relationship today? Employee-boss, that's right. The words have changed meanings. So you have, through this book, relationship after relationship. It is extraordinarily practical. It is telling us how to live our lives physically. This is what you need to do physically. This is how you need to live your life. This is how you make decisions. This is how you do this. This is how you walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do this. Have this kind of a relationship with this person. Have this kind of a relationship with this person. This and this and this. And it's all, so far, very physical in nature. Sexually, morally. Everything that's been discussed is a physical relationship, correct? Right. Now, we get to the heart of the book. Finally, verse 10 of chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says something that seems to undermine everything that he said so far. Here's how I've thought through this book. This is how you should have a relationship with this person. And this is how you should relate to this person. And this is how you should love this person. And this is what you should do here physically. And this is what you should do there. However, all of that is hogwash because we don't wrestle in the flesh. However, your relationships are not the key here. The key is to understand in life we have what going on at all time. There is a battle going on at all times. And it is not a battle with your neighbor. So I'm done talking about those relationships. I'm talking about a more difficult relationship. You know, there are Christians that go through life and they don't realize that there is a battle going on. And it is as though they were on the battlefield, the fiercest battle that has ever taken place. They're walking around on the battlefield, foolishly, ignoring the bullets as they fly past, and all of them, what? That don't know they're in the battle, they get hit and fall down. 100%. Can you imagine being on the battlefield, and if somebody that doesn't realize they're on the bit just stands up and is like, I'm gonna go into the store over here, and they're walking right at the enemy. They don't have a clue because they don't have eyes to see the fact that they're in the battle. And that is what most Christians struggle with. Ladies and gentlemen, we're in a battle today, right now. There's a battle going on. With every word that comes out of my mouth, Satan is trying to stop it. And unless you take and understand that truth, you're going to get hit. You know what the worst part is? We ignore the battle because we assume it's done and taken care of and he already had victory. That's true. But it still rages on, nevertheless. It's ignorance is what it is. Oh. The first thing I want to say is this. Christians, you have to know your enemy. You have to know your enemy. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul calls it out right there. For we do not wrestle in the flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Until you are willing to acknowledge that there is a deeper battle going on, you will be ignorant on the battlefield. And if you think, well, I'll just stay off the battlefield, you're not staying off the battlefield, you're on the wrong side of the battlefield. Do you understand the battle we're raging is a battle against the prince of darkness? I know as Christians, we know that greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. However, it is not a light thing that Paul should call him powerful, authoritative, prince. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, John talks about Satan being thrown out of heaven. He's been defeated by God. He's been thrown out of heaven and hurled to the earth, to his dominion here on earth. We're on his territory here. And he knows he's been beaten as he's been thrown down to the earth, awaiting that day. Let me ask you, a person who is crazy, who's in charge, who knows that they've been beaten in battle, what do they do at the end of the battle? Oh, I surrender, I surrender, I surrender. What do? They fight all the harder in anger. So this battle we're fighting is with a raging lunatic who's in control. We got to acknowledge that. And I'm sorry if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't believe it. Let me read it again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Look back at chapter 3 with me. Verse 10. 3 verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what that says? The church's responsibility is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the authorities in the heavenly places, the authorities that we wrestle against. In other words, our job as Christians here on this earth is to make known God to the powers that rage against him. In other words, we're on the battlefield, front and center. Sometimes we think wrongly that redemption is purely about salvation and Jesus has taken care of salvation. No, redemption has to do with this part as well. The church's role is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the authorities in the heavenly places. That means today, every decision you make here on this earth today has to do with what Jesus has done on the cross. It has to do with everything. That's the point of what we're called to. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Redemption does not only have to do with saving us. It has to do with declaring God's goodness to the angels in the heavenly realms and overcoming all the hosts of darkness. Know your enemy. Secondly, know your equipment. For the weapons you use are astonishing and effective. Know your equipment. For we, verse 10 of chapter 6, everybody go there. Chapter 6, starting in verse 13. And please stay with me. The entire book is prelude to this moment. 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Almost all of the armor pieces we find here in Paul's words were already discussed in the Old Testament. And I think we would fail to understand what he's saying if we didn't consider the Old Testament places where they were. The belt of truth. In this time period, the belt is the thing that held up the garment so you could move quickly. It's the thing that would allow you to run. If you didn't have a belt on, you'd be severely at a disadvantage on the battlefield. Take up the belt of truth. Get it so that you're ready. That's what the belt's all about. To be prepared when you need to move quickly, you can move quickly. So what does it mean, the belt of truth? Well, let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, chapter 5. Righteousness. Underline it if you want. I would. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's where Paul's getting this. We're talking about the righteous branch. That's the Christian here, fulfilled here. And Paul says, you're the one that Isaiah was talking about. Now take up that belt that he talked about, the belt of faithfulness. You say, what does that mean, the belt of faithfulness? What does it mean, the belt of truth? Truth is kind of a short understanding. The belt of faithfulness is an easier way to understand it. It means that our lives must be straight. In other words, we can't be deceitful. We can't be deceiving. We need to have lives that are completely see-through so that what people see is what we are. It is what it is. I am what I am. And it boils down to faithfulness. I want people to see me as faithful. True. Belt of truth. If your character is right, you're ready to battle. That's what this is talking about. But if your character is, then you're going to stumble on the battlefield. So the belt of truth has everything to do with a true character. A reliable character. A character which a non-Christian would see and say, you know what, I trust that guy, even though I don't believe in what he's doing. I trust that person because, man, his yeses are yes, his noes are noes. It is straight up. Reliability. Secondly, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This too comes from that very same passage. The breastplate of righteousness. Covering your vital organs on the battlefield. We cannot continue to fight if we're not living lives of righteousness. If you know your life, in your life you struggle with righteousness, you struggle in this way or in that way, you're not going to be effective on the battlefield. This is tough stuff. Your organs need to be protected. Now, the good news is, whose righteousness do we have? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my rock. And as a consequence of his righteousness, I am renewed today. I am a new creation. The old is gone. In my life, every day, I am growing in more conformity to who Jesus is. Every day. And he's rooting out the old and bringing in the new. He is growing me into a new creation. He's growing you, Christian, into a new creation. That's what the breastplate of righteousness is. Non-Christians seeking to fight a battle for God will be wounded mortally. You know what a great example of the breastplate of righteousness is? Beautiful example is in Joseph in the presence of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife. Joseph is put in charge of everything in the kingdom. He's put in charge of the ruler of the army's household. And apparently Potiphar, that's his ruler, Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph. And she pursued him sexually and pursued him and pursued him. And do you know what his response was? The breastplate of righteousness. Do you know what it was? He said to her, How can I consider even thinking about doing such wickedness against God? His life was so wrapped up in righteousness and in God himself that he knew that if he were to step against, it would be a sin against God. Potiphar's another story. But if I lie with you, I'm sinning against God himself. That's the kind of righteousness we're talking about. He called it what it was. No. No. And ladies and gentlemen, when sin comes your way, call it what it is. Sin against God. I cannot do this great wickedness against God, for he's my righteousness. He died for me. And I will stand all the more fast. The gospel of peace. Look at what it says next. Fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That is in reference to Isaiah 52, verse 7. Let me go there quickly and read it to you. Isaiah 52. And please stay with me. Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have that good news to declare to the world. That means in our lives, that should be something we're regularly doing. We need to gossip the gospel. Tell the world. Let the conversations you have with people overflow with discussions of the good news of Jesus Christ. And our feet will be ready in battle if we're discussing the gospel. And if you live an entire year of your life and you have not shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're lying wounded on the battlefield. This proactive thing of sharing the gospel is actually a defensive move in battle. How beautiful the feet who bring good news. Jesus died. He died for my sins and for your sins. That should be one of the greatest conversations we can have with anyone. The greatest conversation we can have with anyone. Revelation discusses this. We overcome the devil in his rage by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony of what the Lamb is doing in our lives. This is a battle. He's done great things for me. Shield of faith next. Shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. This shield would have been a 4-foot shield, huge shield. But they stand, you would stand behind it. Now, in this day, there was this radical new technology. Do you know what the technology was? Shields used to be wooden. And the enemies discovered, peoples discovered that if you shoot a flaming arrow at a wooden shield, you just keep in battle long enough and eventually they have to put their shields down and then they're exposed, right? So this new technology was you take a piece of leather and you soak it in water and you stick it to the outside of the shield, a soaking piece of leather. And these flaming darts would come and hit the shield and they would go out. That was like, whoa, we got the greatest thing, right? That's what Paul is talking about here. A 4-foot shield, you hide behind this. You don't need the rest of your armor when you're behind this shield. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You stand behind it. Now, this shield of faith, this is very key. And this is important. This place I'd like to camp, but we're running out of time. But hear me now. The shield of faith. The shield of faith. Sometimes we as Christians, when we get attacked by Satan, and he does it to all of us, where he says, you're good, you're no good. And you know what our response is? Our response a lot of times is, I'm trying really hard though. I'm gonna do better and you better watch out. That's our response. When instead, our response should be, my hope is built on Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm standing behind Jesus. When he says that I'm no good, Jesus took care of it. And that extinguishes the darts. But it's the shield of faith. And we mistake faith as, I'm trying harder. No, that ain't faith. It's, I trust Jesus, okay, so get off my back. That's it. That's what it is. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And here's the deal. Everybody in this room, if you haven't yet, everybody in this room is going to experience some massive suffering. There's only one thing that can release you from suffering here on earth, and that's death. So if you think you can go through life without this shield of faith, Satan is going to rear his head the moment he can. You're going to be destroyed on the battlefield unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ today. And if you have not made that decision where you say, you know what, my hope is in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on me, O God, I am a sinner. If you've not done that, I invite you, please do that right now. It's not some magical thing. You make a decision and you say, Jesus is my Lord. I give you my life, my Lord Jesus Christ. Your sacrifice covers my sins and I trust you. And he takes over. The Holy Spirit does it. I will rest sheltered behind my Jesus. And then the helmet of salvation. The head is the source of all things. This is a good one, right? The helmet of salvation, he takes care of it. I don't have to really think about it because he has put salvation on me. If you don't have salvation, again, please, I beg you. Lastly, he discusses the sword of the Spirit. The swords, today we think of these long swords. These were short, and they were like a last resort. And it was like hand-to-hand combat, very close combat. Do you know what the sword of the Spirit is? The Word of God. Or we might say this, the sword is the spirit which makes real the Word of God in my life. Because if you don't have the Spirit, the Word of God is pointless. But when the Spirit comes upon you, it opens the Word of God for what it is. The sword of the Spirit. The sword is made effective by the Spirit. The Word of God is made effective by the Spirit. And you know, Psalms, the beginning of the book of Psalms. Let me just read to you this. I know I'm going long here. This is why I asked for your permission. Let it apply to us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This beautiful introduction to this book. Blessed is the man who does not. It's a negative. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Hebrew poetry. This is the introduction. So you would expect then, in a poetic statement, that what would be the next line? Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, stands in the ways of those who are forgiven, and sits in the seats of those who encourage, right? Except it's not how it goes. The opposite of the one who does all those things is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. It's unbalanced. The Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is our sword. Now, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But Paul was not mistaken in talking most of the book in discussing human relationships. Because the truth is, these human relationships we have, it all comes down to this other battle that's raging all at the same time. And in these relationships, if you don't have the full armor of God on, you will fail in these other relationships, like we all have. We have fallen short. We have not done what we ought to have done with non-Christians around us or the Christians around us, and there's disunity in the church. And that's because we don't fight the battle like we should. And the physical world, this is not the world that we should be concerned with. We need not be wrapped up in this world. Ephesians. Put on the armor of God. You don't wrestle with your neighbors. You don't wrestle with the church members. You wrestle in another realm, and if you ignore that, well, good luck. My prayer is that we would be people who understand this, who are always ready for battle. The only way that's going to happen, though, is if the Holy Spirit allows us to. And so we need to beg Jesus right now. We need to beg the Holy Spirit to help us. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. And as we pray, I'd like to invite Kasia and Kevin up. Jesus, you are greater. But you've given us this opportunity that we may fight this battle. We ask that you would help us. Give us your strength. We pray that where we err in our character, that you would help us so that we might be ready. That you would make us righteous, and we beg for your righteousness, Jesus, over us, and we praise you that you have done what we could not do. And so we pray all the more that you would pour out your righteousness upon us daily. Holy Spirit, apply to us in sanctification. We pray that you would make us discuss your truth, your good news with the world. Help us to discuss it. May it be a conversation we delight in. We thank you for the salvation you've given us. We thank you for the shield that we have, for what you have done. Help us to stand there behind faith, knowing that it's not by our works that we're saved, but through you and what you did, Jesus. And we ask that you would help us in your word to study carefully, that we would be moved in your spirit, teaching us and applying it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be a body of believers who understand the reality of our position here on earth. May we not live in ignorance, believing that nothing's going on, but may we take every thought captive that your salvation would be applied to our lives on the battlefield as we stand firm. Jesus, we're unperfect. We're imperfect. And these words, even in this message, fall short of your truth. So we just pray that you would fill up and teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, we have a meal together. We'd love to eat and enjoy your company. We'd love to love you. And know this, you are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed.